All right. Good morning, everyone. Thank you. Good morning, Bob. You'll have to forgive me this morning if I shed a tear or two. May come through a little bit of emotion, but more likely it's going to come through a little bit of irritation. I'm just trying out this bionic eye. And so far its magical powers is to make my eye water. I think, yeah.
Lubrication, bro.
Yeah, that's right. Steve Austin's bionic eye, you could see baddies a few miles away. This one doesn't work quite as well as that. It doesn't work at all. But anyway, we'll see how it goes. We're in Psalm 16 this morning, doing the second part of that messianic psalm. We saw last time that Psalm 16 is like a pilgrim's progress, if you like. It's a psalm of a believer really going through this whole journey, through all these different tests and trials, and even through death itself. And, the little thing that's different about this psalm is that this pilgrim is obviously someone very special. This pilgrim is the Messiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually his journey. And thankfully, we talked about last time that, because of that, there's no what we call bypath meadow. If you know Pilgrim's Progress, we talked about there's a time where they got onto this bypath meadow and they went away from the true way because it looked easier. And with this psalm, there's no bypath meadow because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no turning. There's no deviation. It's just completely face forward, walking on the path that his Father had for him. And we looked at half of this chapter last time, up to about verse 1 to 6, and we looked at what it means for us, the tests that we go through as well. There was tests of goodness, where our righteousness comes from. There was tests of religiosity, tests of materialism, tests of finding our true purpose in God. And I want to carry on this morning, and we'll do obviously verses 7 to 11. And really within these verses, they're awesome verses, and they show like the focus of Jesus' life. They show him anticipating his death. They also show him anticipating his resurrection and ascension back to the Father. So that's what we'll look at. And I must admit, when I basically wrote out I did my study on it, wrote out a sermon, and I had this nagging thought saying, you've missed the main point. And I was like, oh well, you know, carry on. And it's like, no, you've missed the main point. Go have a look at it again. And so I went back again hopefully the main point will become clear. Let's just read it first of all. Verse 7 to 11, it says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. And in your right hand there are pleasures forever. When I went back and I reread this and thought, okay, what is it that ties all of this in together? Well, what's the key to that little passage? And for me, it was hope. It was hope. It was a hope, a confident expectation that we have as we go on this journey, this Christian life. Not just through this life, but also entering into death itself as well. It's this hope that we have. And hope is, you know, I probably don't have to tell you that it's a critical virtue to have for everyone on this world. You know, it's a powerful motivator. Barack Obama used hope, really, to get elected. Can anyone remember his kind of slogan that he used? Yeah, hope and change. No one, probably few people really knew exactly what he stood for or what that change actually was going to be. But people were desperate for hope. And so they obviously bought it.
Twice.
Yeah, that's right. So the world promises a lot and it delivers very little. You know, politicians are experts at doing the same. But biblical hope is actually true. It's from God himself and it comes about. I looked it up. You probably remember, this is not going to be a political address at all. But you might remember, this is you know, one of his slogans that he had, you know, hope and change. You know, vote Obama. The only reason I bring that out is because I found one church that did this one. Hope and change that you can believe in. It's obviously Lord, you know, that is where true hope and true change actually does come from, as opposed to a politician. Yeah. All right. So let's have a look at this psalm and really around this theme. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself anticipating all that he's going to go through. But I want to see what it means also for us and the hope that we have. So firstly, in verse 7, it says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Jesus knew all about the night. He knew all about the night. Or, as some versions say, the night seasons. You know, there's a literal night. Some are good. Sometimes, you know, your bed is just bliss. It's just the place that you want to be. Sometimes the night is just long and you're just tossing and turning and you're anxious and you've lost your peace during the day and you can't stop your mind from thinking about things. And it's just a long, hard night. There's literal nights, but then there is also night seasons. You know, times of difficulty, times of darkness that go on for a long time. And Jesus, he was contemplating, I guess, a night season that was coming. You know, the Bible actually talks about such times, you know, these night seasons. It actually talks about them as being treasures for believers. Isaiah says, I will give you, this is God speaking, I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord. So there is something called the treasures of darkness. There are treasures that come out of these night seasons that the Lord, you know, is wanting to bring forth in us. You know, they are times where we learn a lot about ourselves. There are times when we learn a lot about the Lord and who he is. We learn whether our words of faith are just that, words, or whether they're actually coming from a deeper reality within us. So Jesus here was saying, oh, bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Or like I said, as other versions say, instructs me in the night seasons. You know, your mind can only instruct you in those night seasons to the degree that you've been counseled by the Lord. Can only instruct you to the degree that you're actually listening to God and bringing him into the situation. And even one word is enough to sustain us. I'll give you an example from my own life. It's going back a little bit now. In the late 90s, I wasn't very well. And went to lots of different people in lots of different places to try to get well, to find out. I didn't know what was really wrong with me and could never really find out what was going on. And that kind of went on into the 2000s and I started, now my eye's watering, I started developing a lot of chemical sensitivities, probably blessed with the same immune system as mum in that regard. And so I was getting like this chemical poisoning and it was, you know, becoming sensitive to a whole lot of things. In about 2006, because this went on for years, I had the opportunity to go over to Europe for about 7 weeks. And I thought, yes, I'll do that. You know, I will just get away from everything. Maybe just having a good break. I'll get better. You know, I'll be away from work. I wondered whether it was my work that was making me sick at the time. I'll just have a good break away, and this could be exactly what I need. So I went over to Europe and started going different places. I was just having a great time. Went to Italy and Germany and Belgium and all this great stuff. And then about halfway through, I basically woke up one morning and I just felt absolutely dreadful. And I got even more sicker than I was back at home. And my head was just in a fog. And it was just like a... just going dizzy. I was starting to get anxious. It was just everything just poof straight on top of me. I couldn't sleep at night, and I remember, like, really, I had all these things planned. I was going to go to England and see my uncle and auntie, which I did get to do, that I had never seen before in Gloucester. But here I was, and I was really struggling, really struggling. And I remember crying out to God one night. And I felt him actually give me a verse, and I felt him say Proverbs 18:14. And I don't know what Proverbs 18:14 was about. And it's really only happened to me only a few times, really, where I've actually felt specifically to read something. And it's normally right in the thick of, you know, struggle, big struggle. And I looked it up, and it said, "The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear? The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear?" And I knew straight away that, okay, it's not going to be an easy ride. When you're really, really sick, reading those words, you know, "a man can endure his sickness," is probably not always what you kind of want to hear. Maybe, you know, "heal your sickness" or "cure your sickness" is something that would have gone down a little bit better at the time. "Endure your sickness" is not right up there, but it still gave me hope. I knew from that, okay, God is actually in all of this. Even if it's going to be a bit of a battle, he's right in it, he's with me. And, you know, I'll press on. And I knew I had to press on, and I did carry on. But it was a struggle. And even when I got home, some of you might remember, I wasn't well, and I couldn't sleep, couldn't work all the time. And it wasn't long after that that I actually then had my accident with my eye. So it was good times. But what I want to bring out is sometimes even just one word, you know, that God is actually in it with you, just that reminder, is that hope that you need through the night seasons just to carry on. And that's what it was for me. Let me read a little ditty, a part of a poem, I guess, or maybe it was a song. It says, For many a rapturous minstrel among those sons of light will say of their sweetest music, I learned it in the night. And many a rolling anthem that fills the father's home sobbed out its first rehearsal in the shade of a darkened room. I like that, especially the first line. Many a rapturous minstrel among the sons of light will say of his sweetest music, I learned it in the night. And you can probably all testify to times in your own life where you've had to go through something, but you've actually, it's actually sort of become your sweetest music. You learned it during that time. I like that a lot. Let me give you an example of that, far greater than my story. It's a story of a pretty amazing man, very amazing man. Many of you will probably know, have heard of this story. His name was Horatio Spafford. All right, don't say anything. He was a godly man, and he was living with his family in Chicago. He was actually a friend of D.L. Moody. So this is going back to the late 1800s. It was actually around 1870. In 1870 in Chicago, his only son contracted scarlet fever. And unfortunately, he died in 1870. In 1871, Spafford was ruined financially through the Great Chicago Fire. He had invested his money in some different property, and with the fire, it fairly much got ruined, and he lost it all. That was a year after his son's death, gets ruined financially. In 1873, a couple of years on, he decided to take his family back to Europe and to London, because D.L. Moody was going to those places to preach and to do, you know, a crusade, evangelistic crusade. And so he was all set to go on a boat, a ship. But he got held up with work, and so he sent his family ahead of him. Some of you probably know the story and where we're going. That ship actually hit another ship called the Loch Earn, and it sank, you know, very, very quickly. And Spafford's four daughters all died on that ship going down. And he got a telegram back from his wife, and it famously said, "Saved, alone." Meaning, I've been saved, but no one else. And Spafford had to get onto a ship to meet up with his wife. And at about the same place where he had lost, where their ship had gone down and he'd lost his four daughters, he actually wrote a hymn. It's a hymn that's on basically, you look up the top 10 hymns of all time, you'll probably see this hymn. I looked it up. It was number 4 on the list that I looked up. I'll just put it on here just so you know. Most of you will know. We sing it. This is what Spafford wrote at that time. "It is well with my soul." Amazing, eh? Now you know what it's talking about when it talks about, you know, when sorrows like sea billows roll. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." I mean, that's amazing. That's only God can give that kind of courage and hope in the midst of that amount of loss. But he does, and there is hope, you know, in the night seasons. Yeah. All right, let's we've got to move on. It's only one verse. In Psalm 16, verse 8, he says, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." So that's another awesome verse. It's basically giving us the source of the Lord Jesus' unshakability, if that was a word. Why was it that the Lord could not be shaken? It's because he had set God his Father continually before him. You know, there's a cure for the shakes. I googled that, cure for the shakes. And it said, you know, body-wise, there's no real cure like for tremors and shakes that they kind of know of. So for your body, there's no cure for the shakes. But for the soul shakes, there is a cure. And that's by you know, bringing God and the Lord Jesus into the situation continually, it says, continually setting him before you. I don't know about you. Is there anything that's causing the shakes in your life at the moment? Is there anything that's causing worry or doubt or anxiety? Anything that's kind of bringing those anxious levels up? Are you doing what it says here in terms of continually bringing the Lord back into the situation and setting him before you? It's what we need to do. I remember there's a verse in the Psalms, which I've had to rely on a few times and remind the Lord about once or twice. It says, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So there's, again, that hope that we have. The world doesn't have it. The Christians have it. So for the Lord himself, he is starting to, and we'll see this as we go on with the next few verses, he is starting to contemplate all that he's going to have to go through. He knows that there is darkness coming, a time of separation even from his Father. for the first time ever. He knows he's going to have to go down. He's got the mocking. He's got the suffering. And he's got, you know, even the forsaking of his father for the first time because he took on the sins of the world. All right, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." It's quite a, even though he's contemplating all the stuff that he's going to have to go through, this is not a gloomy psalm. It's a psalm of hope, you know. It's a psalm that talks about my glory rejoices, my heart is actually glad. Even though he knew all that he had to go through, there's just a hope that goes through this whole thing. And in those specific verses, 9 and 10, especially 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." You know, he knew what was going to happen. Those verses, they talk really of resurrection. You know, if you think about it, Sheol, I don't know if you know, Sheol is a Hebrew word. It basically means that it's like the unseen world. Some versions just translate it as the grave. In the Old Testament, it talks about both the righteous and the unrighteous going down into Sheol. They didn't really have a lot of light back in the Old Testament as to kind of what happened in Sheol. But if you think of Sheol like this sort of insatiable monster with a mouth wide open, which has gobbled up men and women throughout all of history, and no one has been able to escape its grasp. And yet here, you know, Sheol is biting off more than it could chew, if you like, because the Lord Jesus is saying that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So for the first time, Sheol's not going to be able to keep its hold on this one that was coming. Have a look at a verse where this is quoted. We looked at it, I think, last time, right at the very start. It quoted in the New Testament in Acts 2. We'll start in verse 22, but it's really only one part of one verse that I wanted to focus on. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And for David says of him," and he goes on to quote that whole passage that we've been looking at, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue exalted. Behold, moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, and you will not abandon my soul to Hades or Sheol," from the Old Testament. The verse that I really liked when I read that passage was in verse 24. It says that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was impossible for Jesus Christ to be held by death, to be held in Sheol. Does anyone, I tried to give that a bit of thought, to think of why was it impossible? Has anyone got any thoughts why it was impossible for Jesus to be held down, held in death. He hadn't sinned. Yep. Because he was God. Yep. Yep. I just put down four things. Firstly, the first one is because of God's word. Okay? Even as we've been looking, God prophesied even 1,000 years in advance that death would not be able to hold him down, that he would not be abandoned to Sheol. And so God's word has to be fulfilled. And so there was one reason why death could not keep its hold on him. Also, what Mum said about he hadn't sinned, you know, death comes through sin, the Bible says. You know, the wages of sin is death. Another verse says, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. But Jesus himself actually had no sin. Yes, he took on our sin, and because of that, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, he had to die. But having died, there was nothing for death to actually keep its hold on him. He was without sin in himself. The third reason is that he had an inherent power and authority within himself, both, he said, to lay down his life and also to take it up. You know, for thousands of years, men had gone down to death and they did not have any authority or power to take their life back up again. But Jesus himself, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So he had actually that authority within himself, to, yes, to lay down his life, but also to take it back up. And death. Death had never come across someone like that before. The fourth reason is because he is life himself. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, how could death conquer life? It can't. You know, talking about Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he says he was a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the power, on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. He is God himself. He is life. And so death can't keep a hold on him. So it was impossible for death to hold him. So what does that mean for us? Not going to hold us either. No, for we're in him. Have a look in Hebrews chapter 2. This is all, I guess, part of the hope that we have as believers, even, you know, going down into death. In Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start in we'll just read a little bit. In verse 14 and 15, it says, since then the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So basically it's saying, like, his victory is our victory. You know, it's saying that for the hundreds and thousands of years, people had lived with this fear of death. What happens when I die? Where am I going to go? What comes next? It was something that's held people captive in slavery, that verse says. You know, but that has all been broken for the believer. All been broken. You know, we have this hope, this confident expectation of what's going to happen and where we're going to go. Spurgeon, I'll just read a few quotes. Spurgeon said, death in its substance has been removed, and only the shadow of it remains. No one is afraid of a shadow. A shadow cannot block a man's path for even a moment And the shadow of a dog can't bite, and the shadow of a sword can't kill. So he's basically saying that death has actually lost its sting. Yes, it remains in terms of we'll die physically, but the actual sting of death has gone. It's just a shadow now. D.L. Moody, we mentioned him before, he said, "As I go into a cemetery, I like to think of the time when the dead shall rise from their graves. Thank God our friends are not buried, they are only sown." I quite like that. They're just sown. Yeah. They will rise again. For his, in his own life, D.L. Moody, I've quoted this a little bit, but in 1899, December 21st, so he got pretty close to 1900, it says that he had to cut short his Kansas City crusade, and he returned home because of ill health. And he told his family, he said, "I'm not discouraged. I want to live as long as I'm useful, but when my work is done, I want to be up and off." This is right near the end of his life. And it says, "The next day, Moody awakened after a restless night. In careful, measured words, he said, 'Earth recedes and heaven opens before me.' And his son, Will, thought that he was dreaming. And he said, 'No, this is not a dream, Will. It is beautiful. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go.'" And he died that day. Pretty amazing. One last quote. It's from a guy, I haven't read his books, but I've seen his quotes all over the place and I always like them. He was an old sort of country Southern Baptist preacher by the name of Vance Havner. He said, "The hope of dying is the only thing that keeps me alive." He was actually looking forward to that time. Hope of dying is the only thing that keeps me alive. All right. The Bible says that when a believer dies, you know, we do not mourn like those who have no hope. You know, we have hope. There's hope throughout all of these verses, and that's the main thing I really want to emphasize, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. All right, let's just have a look finally at the realization of this hope in that last part of Psalm 16. So Jesus had been anticipating the fact that he was going to die, yes, he was going to go down into Sheol, but Sheol's not going to be able to hold him. And in verse 11, the last verse in chapter 16, he starts to anticipate his ascension, really, back to the right hand of the Father. And he says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That's a pretty cool verse. It's a very awesome verse. Jesus knew that he would make known to him the path of life, even in the midst of the grave, even in the midst of Sheol. There was not going to be able to hold him down. He would see that path of life. He would be raised from the dead, and he would be taken back into the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy. Right to the right hand of the Father. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The Bible says that that hope, the hope that we have, does not disappoint. Now I like that, you know. If you think of the non-Christian, their hope is, you know, based on this. Their hope is based on, you know, well, I hope something happens. I hope we get changed. I hope, you know, things take a turn for the better. And it's just a hope, really, in circumstances or some other person. The hope we, I might as well lift it up again, the hope that we believe in is this. Real hope, real change. And that verse there, it talks about what it is for us as well. The realization of this hope. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's an awesome hope. Believers have an amazing hope for the future. in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. A guy by the name of Charles Kingsley, I don't know who he is, what he did, but he said this. He said, "It is not darkness you are going to, for God is light. It is not lonely, for Christ is with you. It is not an unknown country, for Christ," and I could add, "your home is there." I thought that was pretty good. Just to conclude, have a quick look at the contrast between the hope that we have and I guess the hope that's in the world. This is actually the last couple of verses of the next psalm, Psalm 17. We'll start in verse 13. He says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. For men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." You know, these are awesome verses. These are amazing verses. It shows that those in the world, well, they have a portion, be it good or bad, in this life. They may get full bellies. They may get their food. They may get some joy from and satisfaction from their children. And at the end of their life, if they've got some money or some possessions left over, maybe they'll get to leave that to their kids. And that's it. That's it. But he says, "But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." It's a whole different hope, an eternal hope that stretches far beyond anything that we can comprehend down here. Yeah. I was saddened, like a lot of people. You would have heard it if you'd watched the news about Robin Williams' death. You know, on the one hand, he's had all this fame, all this fortune. He can make people laugh. He's got this, you know, this gift, if you like. And yet, he took his own life, which means behind the mask of it all was just hopelessness. There was actually no way that he could see that he could go forward without killing himself. You know, it's the contrast between that which is in the world and that which a Christian has is huge. Yeah, it's quite sad. Let me just read, I've probably said that a few times, one last thing. I read a little story just about this hope that we have to actually be with the Lord, to be in his presence, and to actually be found in his likeness. There was a young Christian who was at the deathbed of an aged saint, the story said. And the saint was dying, and this young Christian said, can I read to you the sweetest verse in the Bible? And, you know, this dying saint said, "Sure, please, you know, I'd be honoured." And this young person read from John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you." And this dying saint said, "No, that's not the sweetest verse." And he said, "Read on." And the young man read on. And he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that saint said, that is the sweetest verse. He said, "It's not the mansions that I want, it's him that I want, that you'll actually be with him. Where I am, you will be also." Yeah, so that's, I guess, the greatest hope that we have. So there's hope in the night seasons through all the difficulties, even though we don't like them. The different trials and tests on this path, this journey that we have to walk. And then there's great hope, fantastic hope, even in death itself, because we're in him. All right. We'll leave it there. I'll just pray, and then, yeah, if anyone's got anything they want to say, that will be more than welcome. Father, I just thank you again, as I've been able to study your word, that you've reminded me again of the hope that we have and I have. And I thank you, Lord, that it is a hope that does not disappoint, as your word says. Lord, it's not a politician promise, but it comes from you, one who cannot lie. And I just thank you that for all of us here who know you, Lord, that our futures are filled with hope. And I thank you that in all things, everything that we go through, Lord, you are with us and you give us all that is required, Lord, to not be shaken, but to stand firm because of who you are and the confidence that we can have because of you in our life. Lord, if there is any here that have been struggling, have been worried and have been anxious, I just pray that you'll speak again to their hearts. Speak again to my heart, Lord. Remind us all that we are a blessed person, we're a blessed people. We are so fortunate to have you in our lives. We just give you thanks for what Jesus has done for us and in us, in his mighty name. Amen.